Last week we went through Psalm 1, and today we're going to start Psalm 8. As I was studying this this past week, I was really kind of camping on the first verse and the ninth verse, which kind of bookend this psalm, and I was expecting that we would get through the whole psalm today, but as I was looking at this first verse and the last verse, as it talks about the name of God, the name of the Lord, I really got into that, and I felt maybe we needed to spend a little bit more time looking at the name of God. How majestic is His name in all the earth, before getting into the central portion, which talks about God's glory and power and strength and majesty being manifest in the creation. What is it really about this name that makes it so magnificent? So Lord willing, we'll spend some time talking about that today and then get in the rest of it next week. But let's start with prayer, and then we'll read this Psalm 8 in just a few minutes. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your name is invested with power and honor and glory and strength, and all of this is due Your name because Your name is packed full of it. And Lord, we pray that as we unpack this psalm today a little bit, that You would at least give us a glimpse of that glory that is found in Your name, so that we may turn around and just naturally praise You throughout the week. We pray this in the matchless, majestic name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as Christians, and especially those of us who have been believers for some time now, for a long time, we tend to make assumptions about the Christian life, don't we? We tend to take some things about the Christian life for granted, and we kind of expect others would have the same ideas that we have. That people outside the Christian life should just naturally know and experience the things that we experience as Christians. We come to believe the things that we've been taught about God, and we tend to assume that everyone should just naturally believe them too, right? It's just so clear for us. Why wouldn't people believe the things that we believe about God? So we use biblical concepts, we use biblical terms, we kind of throw them out in the church context, and we know that people here, we assume that people here understand those terms, and then we use those terms outside, and we wonder why the people in our world get these kind of grimace looks on their faces, or their eyes glaze over as we talk about scriptural or biblical or Christian terms. Wonder why they're not getting what we get. Why they're not believing what we believe. You know, we have that old saying, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, right? We wonder why it's not so settled for some people. Yet the truth is, and of course we know this, that there are many, many who don't believe as we do, and in fact have no regard for God whatsoever. And that the assumptions that we make about God and about the Christian life just don't jive with people on the outside. Certainly this is nothing new. If you remember Pharaoh in Moses' day, as Moses was given that commission by God to go and speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. What was it that Pharaoh said in Exodus chapter 5? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. You'd think that at the mention of the name, the Lord, that everyone would just sort of fall over and start worshiping. But that's not the case. Now, eventually, Pharaoh did come to know the name of the Lord, and he did let Israel go, but it was not without great hardship and tragedy for him and for his people. But at the name of the Lord, I don't know this God, and I'm not going to let Israel go. Well, today we're going to look in Psalm 8, and we're going to look at particularly these first two verses, and of course the last verse, because it reflects the first. We're going to try to understand who God is and how He manifests His name in a majestic way. We're going to try to find out why God's name is so majestic, so glorious, so impressive. Beyond just assuming that it's true, why is it true? Because majesty speaks of power and glory. Power in the fact that God's name pushes through barriers and accomplishes great things in this world. His name is a word, and God's word is capable of creating the universe. So God's name has power. It pushes through barriers. It also has glory because it's worthy of all the world's attention. And glory is that quality that causes people to stop and take notice. It causes things to come out of the shadows and become noticeable. We're going to see a little bit, catch a glimpse, I think, of what that majestic name is all about. So let's look at Psalm 8. And here's the idea that we've kind of derived from that psalm. God's word and His creation reveal power and glory, the power and glory of His name. So let's read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. The first thing that we want to look at, first question we want to look at when it comes to these two verses, verses 1 and 9, is this: what is His name? It says, O Lord, our Lord. That's two Hebrew versions that have been translated Lord. And we'll get into the first one, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. The second is Adonai. That speaks of being a ruler, being a governor. What is His name? His name is Lord. His name is Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name above the earth, or in all the earth. David, King David, wrote this psalm, and he's writing this to the Israelites. And in that context, they had already been taught for hundreds of years what God's name is. In fact, they had come to regard it so much that over the centuries, a superstition kind of arose that they would refuse to actually say the name Yahweh for fear of entering into taking God's name in vain. So rather than saying Yahweh, they would make provisions for when they read these psalms and the scriptures in a public setting, they would skip over that word and use the word Lord or Adonai. So that they would say, whenever someone says Adonai, they know that they're referring to Yahweh. That way, if they just happen to say it with the wrong spirit, they could not be accused of saying the name of the Lord in vain. But they had already been taught what this name was. It's Lord. It's Yahweh. But Israel didn't always know that name. In fact, God had to teach his name directly to Moses when he sent him to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from slavery. See, Moses was concerned that the people of Israel, those slaves in Egypt, they wouldn't believe that God had actually sent him. So when God is commissioning Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Moses initially doesn't want to go. And we read this in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And this, in God's view, would answer that question, "Who has sent you to us? What is his name?" And God says, "Tell them, 'I am who I am. I am has sent me to you.'" See, Moses is anticipating what the Israelites would ask when he went down to them and tell them that they would be delivered. And Moses suggests that the illogical question is, "What is his name? Who is this God?" God says, "I am who I am." Remember from the story that Moses had previously protested going down into Egypt because he didn't think he had the political clout to confront Pharaoh. He says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I that I should carry this message to Pharaoh?" Moses had been given an Egyptian name, hadn't he, when Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water. That's what Moses means. Drawn out of the Nile. Moses didn't have a Hebrew name. He had an Egyptian name. And Moses didn't think that with his Egyptian name, he would be given much headway with Pharaoh or with the Israelites. He didn't have a name that the Israelites respected. But the fact is, he did have a name that the Egyptians despised, because Moses had killed an Egyptian and he had to flee 40 years earlier. So Moses' own name became a stumbling block to his own confidence in being commissioned to go down to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians. But God himself confronts Moses. And he says, "I am who I am." Now, in short, he's really saying, "I am the one who exists. I exist because I exist." See, Moses existed because his parents existed, right? And Moses existed because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob existed. He was a descendant of them. And you and I exist because our parents and our grandparents and our ancestors existed. See, our present existence is based on the fact that there was a past existence of someone else. But that's not true with God. God's existence is not dependent upon someone else's existence in the past. God's existence is ever present. He exists because he exists. He is ever present. He is always present. And there was never a time when God was not. He is. So his name means, "I am. I exist." No one else had to bring me about. God exists on his own strength. He doesn't need creation. He is a creator, but he was never created. He is the God who is. He was around when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were wandering in that same wilderness. And he was around when Joseph was carried and then brought in his own family down to Egypt. So God's declaration, "I am who I am," would be its own commendation of God's authority. God did not need anyone else to establish his credentials. Moses did, but God didn't. His name stands on its own. He needs no other name to establish his credentials, to establish his authority. We read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15 then. God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God is revealing his name to Moses. But it's not that he invented that name at that point. It has always been his name. He has always existed, and he will always exist. And God's people from that point on will always remember, "I am who I am." They will always remember Yahweh, and we will always worship then in God's name. Of course, here he points out that he's the God of the Israelites' fathers. Of course, whenever you see in the Old Testament, Lord with a capital O, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, just know that it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, or as some people pronounce it, Jehovah. The same name pronounced two different ways. Sometimes it's contracted to the word Yah, Y-A-H or J-A-H. If you have a King James Version, you can find that in Psalm 68:4. And that's also the concluding syllable of the word Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And later, God points out that Moses was the first to receive God's revelation of the meaning of the name Yahweh. He had apparently been known as Yahweh by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because even in Genesis, you have Abraham calling God Lord or Yahweh. But Moses was the first to be given the significance of that name, the full revelation of what that name really meant. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. God says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." The name Jehovah or Yahweh is a derivative of the word Hayah in Hebrew, which is the basis for the term I am, or to the infinitive to be. And the term doesn't imply just a static existence. This lectern, this pulpit exists. But this is a static existence. This is not a living existence. And the name Yahweh is a name that signifies existence, but not a static existence. Let me explain that a little bit. Moses wandered in the same wilderness that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had wandered in 400 years earlier. Let's say there was a rock outcropping that Moses was familiar with and would have seen as he had been wandering out in the wilderness. That same rock outcropping would have existed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day, right? They would have seen the same rock. They would have passed by the same landmark. It would have existed in Abraham's day just as much as it existed in Moses' day. But that's a static existence. It's not a living existence. It's just an object that was there. But the term "I am who I am" suggests a living existence. Not just that he exists or that he is around, but that he is capable of doing something. And this verse tells us that God's existence is not a static existence, it's a living existence. Because God, through his name, has the ability to make himself known. But he also has the ability to keep himself from becoming known. His ability to reveal himself and to reveal information about himself without ever any other reference. So not only is he the self-existing one, the one who exists, the one who exists without reference to any other person, he's also the self-revealing one. The one who has the ability to reveal information about himself. Which is why he could appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet still not make himself known to them through his name, Yahweh. So you can read the Bible, and you can gain static information about God, but God is the one who reveals his true nature to you through his word. That's why one person can read the scriptures and grow spiritually. Another person can read the scriptures and still be very spiritually dead. Because God is capable of revealing information about himself through his word as he sees fit. So proclaiming himself to be I Am or Yahweh, God is proclaiming two things. He's proclaiming his self-existence, that he needs no other one to exist, but he's also revealing his right to generate revelation about himself, and no one else has that right. Our knowledge of God is a direct result of God's own revelation of himself. It's not a result of our ability to somehow decode God's existence, or decode information about God, or even to discover or ascertain information of God about God based on our own study of him. When we study God's word, God must reveal himself to us through that word. That's why theology, in its truest sense, is called faith seeking understanding. There are non-Christians, unbelievers, who study theology but don't know the first thing about God's real nature because they don't have faith in God. But when we have faith in God, our theology, our study of God, can yield information about God. See, God revealing himself as I Am became the identifying mark of the Israelites. These were the people whose God and ruler is I Am. Go back to verse 1 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our ruler, our governor, our king. We embrace you because you reveal yourself to us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This plurality of the Trinity is able to reveal himself to the Israelites, to his own people. And through that, they are then able to apprehend him and take possession of him as their ruler. And it's because God has revealed himself. So here, the term I Am had very special significance for the Israelites. In fact, it's what caused the chief priests and religious rulers in Jesus' day to get very angry when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I Am, in John chapter 8, verse 58. Since Jesus was the physical revelation of God, it was not blasphemous for him to call himself I Am. But they didn't believe that. They didn't believe he was God. So for them, they thought he was being blasphemous by not just naming Yahweh, but by claiming himself to be Yahweh, even before Abraham existed. But Jesus is God. And Jesus has the right then to reveal information about himself as God. And he's really calling himself the Lord, Yahweh, since he actually was God. Well, all this to say that God in Psalm 8 is revealing himself through David to be, first of all, the self-existing one, right? He's the self-existing one. Before Abraham was, I Am. Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham in his physical body, But Jesus did not need Abraham to be the Son of God. He already existed as the Son of God, but he's also the self-revealing one. Jesus and God himself are undiscoverable outside God's revelation of himself. That's why God says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." That was an act of God. If God had not set his glory above the heavens, his ability to be known in a certain way, then you could look at the heavens and you would never see God. But since God has set his glory above the heavens, and as we'll get into, Lord willing, next week, which when it comes to when I look at your heavens, you don't see heavens, you see the God that is behind it all. But you can only do that if God has revealed himself to you. Because throughout human history, people have been looking at the heavens, seeing the creation, and then worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Romans 1. Anyway, it's pretty majestic, if you ask me. Let's look at number 2. His majestic name is proclaimed by infants. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. God's majestic name is proclaimed by infants, first of all, to prove his strength. Why would God use babies to prove his strength? Because he's just that strong. God doesn't need anyone to prove his strength. He is the self-existent one. But guess what? He decides out of his infinite majestic power and glory to use babies to establish strength. Some translations to ordain praise. That would be, in fact, you see that in the New Testament. I think Matthew 21 that quotes this using the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, how they translated it as ordained praise, and then carrying that through the New Testament. In our world, strength begets strength. So when you write out your resume, you don't write all your weaknesses. Man, I'm really bad at this, and I'm really bad at writing, and sometimes I lose my temper, and sometimes I forget to do things. You don't put that on your resume. You put your strengths, right? Oh, I'm really good at this. I am an expert at this. I have 25 years of college training and so on. You put your strengths, right? But God doesn't do that. He doesn't need to. He is so strong, he can use babies, right? He can use babies. We glorify the strong. We dismiss the weak. But God uses the weak things in this world to confound the strong. And he speaks from the mouths of babies. And he gains praise from babies' mouths because that's how God builds the human race. Did you know that the Hebrew word for son, b'nai, is associated with the Hebrew word for to build, bana? And those words mean that when the Old Testament uses the word son, S-O-N, it's referring to children. The Jews referred to children as little builders because it was the children who built their house. It wasn't the other way around. The fathers didn't build the house for the children. The children built the house for the father. And God uses children to build the human race. In fact, the fact that babies are still being born shows us that God still has work to do. That God is still continuing his work in the human race. But also, children, out of the mouths of babies, you have established strength. He proves his strength because he created the mouth. He created babies and he created the mouth. Listen to Moses arguing with God about going to Egypt after chapter 3, but into chapter 4. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. God speaks through the mouths of babies. He can speak through the mouth of Balaam's donkey. He can even raise up the stones and they could cry out if he wanted to, because he's just that strong. Every baby that has ever lived spends a good portion of its day crying, don't they? What are they doing when they're crying? Did you know they're praising God? You know why they're praising God? Because they are declaring that they are helpless. And they trust someone beyond themselves to meet their needs. But when we grow up, we become self-sufficient, don't we? We don't cry for someone else to help us. We cry because we can't seem to do it ourselves, and gosh darn it, we're going to try. But babies are born relying on other people. And in that reliance, they're expressing their humility, because they're not relying on themselves. And they're showing that they are not proud, but rather humble. And what does God do? He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And babies don't ever start out rejecting God. They have to learn how to reject God, don't they? Which means every atheist has started out as a person who has praised God. Every atheist has started out humble and trusting God. Boy, that's ironic. Look at their lives now. Babies don't start out rejecting God. They start out praising God. They're weak. They're helpless. They rely totally on God to care for them through their parents. Babies aren't afraid of telling you what they believe, right? They believe they're hungry, they're going to tell you. You know, I'm thankful for our Sunday school, and I'm thankful for our Wednesday night ministries, because they teach our kids. And even though parents are the primary teachers of their families, their households, their children, we rely on the church family to support, to back up, and to teach the things that we can't teach. And our Sunday school and our Wednesday night ministry has been teaching our children about idolatry. And our George taught us a lesson about idolatry this past week. We had a menu, an Asian restaurant menu in the car, and it had a Buddha statue on it. And George immediately picked that up as an idol. I don't know where he got this. But he was being wheeled through the grocery store, being very indignant. People must worship God. They cannot bow down to idols. And people in that store got a lesson in theology from this little 5-year-old kid who wouldn't shut up. Because God uses children to show his strength. Well, he proves his strength, but he silences his enemies, doesn't he? I find it interesting, again, that every atheist starts out life as a baby. Any enemy of God starts out life praising God. I don't know if you know who Bertrand Russell was, but in the 20th century, he was the most prolific and the most recognized atheist in the world. Then there's Christopher Hitchens, who passed away a couple of years ago. He was a very strong atheist. And now we have Richard Dawkins. These are all atheists. The funny thing is, these guys all started out as babies crying, praising God, proclaiming their helplessness. And yet when these guys waste away, there's going to be a new wave of babies coming. And they're going to continue to praise God. And the cry of atheism is never going to drown out the cry of babies being born, praising God, expressing their helplessness. Well, this is just a glimpse of God's majesty as it expressed through God's name. God's word and his creation reveal the power and glory of his name. Lord willing, next week we'll look further into the creation of God as a testimony to God's power and glory, his majestic name. But in the meantime, let's remember three things. First of all, As children of God, we live in the power and glory of Christ's name. This is what we do. His name is I Am. His name breathes life into us. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, because His name is invested with life. And His name is our very breath. So when Jesus tells the disciples, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We live in the power and glory of His name. It has the power to create and to sustain life. But as children of God, we consume God's revealed word in order to experience that power and glory. See, we have it invested in us, but it's awfully difficult to experience it if we don't have that word feeding our souls. So we consume that revealed word so that we can experience it. But then, as children of God, we know that His power and glory are manifest in weakness. So we don't need to try to build ourselves up to be something that we're really not. That we're free to be weak, knowing that God, in His ever-present, all-powerful name, is strong. And He reveals Himself through us to people, but it's not dependent upon us whether or not people believe. It's dependent upon God, because He reveals Himself as He wishes. Well, we're not going to pray right now. We're going to invite the praise team up, and we're going to sing Because He Lives. And you know the story behind this. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote this song in the early 70s. They had just, as a young married couple, they had come through the turbulent 60s and they were scared. Gloria was pregnant with their first baby and they were just scared. Why would anybody bring a baby into this world? And they weren't sure they really wanted to. But as the story goes, they were walking one day in the outside, and they were walking on the pavement, and they saw a crack in the pavement. And through that crack in that blacktop, they saw a single blade of grass, green growing grass coming through that pavement. And it struck them. This barrier of blacktop was not sufficient to keep that blade of grass from growing through it. That blade of grass had overcome. And they immediately got this sense that God is able, through the fact that Jesus is alive, to carry us through our toughest challenges.